So, true story, when I was in seminary, I went to the AFLC seminary. It's a requirement for all the seminarians to do seminary choir. So it's kind of that thing where regardless of how good or bad you are, they want you to sing with them. And, you know, I'm willing to throw my hat in the ring. And for some reason they have tryouts, which is kind of odd because it's mandatory. And after the tryout, I got a note from the choir director at the time was Jerry Nelson. And he said he'd like to have a private meeting with me. So I said, sure, you know, I didn't know what to think. And he said, you know, Rich, when you struggle with math in school, you get a tutor. When you struggle with reading in school, you get a tutor. When you struggle with singing, you just don't sing. And he said, you know, maybe it would be more beneficial if I just do private lessons with you on how to sing instead of you singing with the seminary choir. And I said, well, my understanding is this is a required class. And he says, it is, but I've talked to Dr. Monseth, and you can have private lessons, and I'll account towards that. So, no joke, I don't have a great voice. Oh, goodness, but that's okay. You know, as we're going through this, there's going to be a little bit of review, especially for those of you that were here this morning. You heard my message on when I was preaching, and maybe you stuck around for the Sunday school hour as well. So there's a little bit of overlap, but and that's kind of on purpose. Is, you know, I really want to drive home some of these points. But again, we're kind of talking about how can we know God? You know, it's really that's a really fundamental question when we're talking about catechism. One of the things that I tell my youth, I say, I don't care. I do care, but I don't honestly care what you guys do at the end. I mean, I want you all to be Christians, but I want you to be honest and just, you know, do what is right. Because, you know, honestly, catechism is meant to be where they are confirming their faith that was given to them at baptism. And one of the most primary and fundamental questions that we all should be asking is who is God and how do we relate with God? You know, and oftentimes you'll hear Christians and people claiming to be Christians say, well they have a loving personal relationship with God. And that's good, and we should have that. But what's so disturbing is that many who claim to be Christians believe this relationship they have with God is radically sometimes different than other people that say that they have relationships with God. You know, if God is the same, and he is, he doesn't change, why is it some people's relationship with God looks so different than others? Some make claims that in order to really experience, in order to really know God and have this relationship with him, you have to plant your seed money in their ministry. I mean, how many of us have heard that on late night Christian broadcasting, right? And it seems like that's when all of the crazies come out. And, you know, there's certain channels I would just say just avoid watching altogether, but sometimes you stumble across those and you think, man, is this really, really legitimate? You know, that if you send this seed money and plant your seed of faith, God's going to bless that and he's going to really grow your faith. You know, and others would say that you just have to make a sacrificial pledge of money or your resources or whatever else it is, you know. And some say, well, that's not true. But what you need to really experience God is a deep emotional experience. You know, you have to maybe perhaps speak in tongues, or you have to have this emotional high. And then when you've had that, when you have that burning in your bosom, you know, that phrase has been thrown around before by different groups, then you know that you've had a relationship with God. And still others are saying, well, that's all good, but I'm looking for a new revelation from God. I want a fresh word. You know, you've maybe heard that before. People say that I want a fresh word from God. And when I start saying that, you really want to be careful, because what does that mean? You know, oftentimes it means for most people that the things that are in the Bible are fine, you know, but God wants to tell me something new. You know, so I'm looking for that new word. I'm looking for that word of secret knowledge. Oftentimes these people will surf the internet and buy the newest books or look for some person that claimed they went to heaven and came back, and they've written their memoir about what that was like. I have a friend back in Maryland, an older woman. She's, I think, in her 80s now, and I really deeply respected her. I mean, very passionate for her faith, but very different, very, very, I would say, non-Lutheran. And she communicated with me on Facebook, and she asked me to read something, and I did. And we got into a conversation, and she eventually told me that she now knows that Jesus really isn't God. He's just God's son, and he's very different than God the Father. And I said, Alice, that's not true. You have to realize this is what the Bible says. And she would always be one of those people that would look for that new word, that new vision, that new information. If we look at history, that's not new. Even way back in Jesus' day, after Jesus ascended and went into heaven, you would think, you know, the apostles were there. Everything was going to be legit and work really well, at least for a while. But it's pretty much almost as soon as Jesus left, the kooks came out. And they started teaching these bizarre things. And there was a group called the Gnostics. And they taught that there was this secret knowledge that only a very select, small group of people could understand, and those are the people that really know God. Well, I'm here to tell you, you don't need to give me money or Pastor Kent or this church money, right? It's good to do those things, and that helps out, but you don't have to do that to know God. You don't need to experience a powerful Christian emotional feeling. You don't need to start weeping, and as you church, you say, now I know there is a God because I have felt God. You don't need to go to a Christian rock concert. You don't need to go to a Billy Graham crusade. You also don't need to have secret knowledge. You don't have to find something on the internet or read some book about someone that went to heaven and has come back. If you're looking to really know God and you really want to experience God, one of the best things you can do is to know the Bible, right? The Bible, or special revelation, as I called it this morning in our adult Sunday school, is everything that we need in order to live a life of righteousness and holiness. But unfortunately, this is really no longer believed by very many today. Many have rejected the Bible as being true or correct, and some just don't even bother with it. Others have accepted the lie that the Bible is an outdated book that is deeply flawed and is full of things that should cause us to mistrust Christianity in general. Then there are those that view the Bible as kind of like a magic book. You remember that magic eight ball? I remember as a kid, I never had one, but I knew people that did. And it was an eight ball, and it was this giant thing, and it had a little window. And there was like a cube inside of it, and then you'd shake the eight ball, and you'd ask it a question, and then this thing would float up, and it would give you an answer. I always thought that was the coolest thing in the world, and my parents never let me buy it, right? But some people, that's their view of the Bible. It's like magic eight ball, you know, that literally are people that say, God, I need to know if I should buy this new car. And then they open up the Bible, they flip it through, and they stick their finger in the middle of the Bible, and they read whatever it is, and then they say, oh, there's my answer. They treat their Bible like a magic eight ball. Generally speaking, there are two main views that most people have concerning the Bible, right? There is a classical view, which is something that's been around for a very, very long time. And there's more of a modern view. And we're going to just go through some slides very quickly. I've got a lot of slides tonight. But we're going to take a look at these two different views. The classic view is this, that the entire Bible is verbally inspired. We talked a little bit about that. We'll talk some more about that tonight as well. That the Bible is verbally inspired by God, and that in the original manuscripts, the original writings by the original human authors, are without error. They're inerrant. The human writer wrote in his own style, yet each word was perfectly chosen by God. And this view was held by practically everyone all the way up until about the end of the 18th century. And then there's the modern or the liberal view. This is the belief that the Bible is not God's word in the classical sense. They might say it's God's word, but they don't mean the same thing. Human authority is placed over the scriptures. There are many different modern beliefs concerning the Bible from this viewpoint, and I'm going to just talk about three of them. The first view of the modern view of the Bible is that the Bible simply provides an encounter with God. And when this encounter happens, the Bible becomes the Word of God to the reader when you have that encounter. It's not God's Word by itself. The second view is that the Bible contains God's Word. Now, that's a very interesting concept. And we would say, well, yeah, the Bible contains God's Word. But see, there's a difference. When you say the Bible contains God's Word, that means that there are things in the Bible that are not God's Word, and there are things in the Bible that are God's Word. And there's a lot of people, especially in more liberal Lutheran seminaries, that are espousing this belief as well. There was something called the Jesus Seminar, and it sounds really good. I mean, if you're going to go to a seminar, I'm going to go to the Jesus Seminar, right? It was founded in 1985, and it sought to bring uniformity to what was really biblically correct and what was later added on. And even though they had all of these scholars and they had this fancy system with different color-coded beads, they couldn't come to a consensus on what was really biblically correct and what was not. The third view is that the authority of Jesus is accepted. They say, well, what Jesus said, what he really said, is true. But I don't accept the Bible. It's true that humanity must know Jesus. It's just not the Jesus that is found in the Bible, right? There's a lot of different problems, and there's a lot of different variations to the modern view, according the modern view of the Bible. We're not going to really spend any more time in that, but I just want you to be aware that there's a lot of people out there that say, well, yeah, I believe in the Bible, but with caveats. Historically, this is a new belief. The question we have to ask is, why have Christians accepted the classical view of the Bible for well over 1,500 years, and now all of a sudden modern scholars reject this view? History does not support the modern view of the Bible. Another question we have to ask is this: if the authority and the content of the Bible are always up for question, any and all of the Bible is a complete work of fiction, what can we believe, right? If we say we have to judge the Bible, not let the Bible judge us, ultimately we get to decide what's really correct and what's not. And it leaves us asking the question, did any of this stuff really ever happen? And for those that accept Jesus' authority, just not the Bible, there's a big problem. Jesus believed in the Scriptures. He quoted the Scriptures, right? At Jesus' trial, he even told Pilate that he came to testify to the truth. And if the Bible is false, that makes Jesus a liar. By claiming there needs to be human editing over the Bible then just becomes an arbitrary tool that people use to manipulate others. Whatever the expert says is what we believe. One can craft their own version of God any way they want. In summary, the modern or liberal ship of the way that we understand the Bible is sinking. Now let's take a look at the classical view, which is the correct view of the Bible. There are 10 key points that I'm going to quickly go over about the Bible. The first is that it is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We talked about this morning. The second key point is that the Bible is a collection of books. It's not just one thing. It was something that was written over a long period of time. The Bible is made up of 66 individual books. These books were written over a time span of about 1,600 years. It's crazy to think about. They were written by more than 40 different kings, prophets, leaders, and followers of Jesus. And what's really interesting is even though there's all of this time that transpired between the beginning and the end of the Bible being written, it's a unified book. It has a central purpose and it has a central theme. And the reason is because God inspired it. The Old Testament consists of 39 books written about 1500 to 400 B.C., and they're written in different genres or different types, historical, poetic, prophets, things like that. The New Testament is made up of 27 different books written somewhere between 45 and 100 A.D. The third key point is that the Bible was written in different languages, right? The Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew, with some parts of it written in Aramaic. And then the New Testament of the Bible was written in Greek. And it was the common tongue of Greek. It wasn't the classical Greek. It was the common Greek. The fourth key point is that the books of the Bible were recognized and received by God's people as God's word. It wasn't doubted. People didn't say, well, you know, this really isn't legitimate. The books of the Bible were, from the very beginning, understood to be inspired as God's word from the moment they were written. They were recognized as divine revelation, and they were received as an exclusive and authoritative canon, meaning they belonged in the Bible. Now, there were a few books during Martin Luther's time, such as the book of James, that people struggled with, but by and large, the majority of the books were widely accepted. The fifth key point, before the printing press, the Bible was copied by hand. Now, this is really important, right? If you're copying something by hand, a chance of a minor error comes up, and we're going to be talking a lot more about this as we go on. Jewish scribes developed intricate methods of counting words and letters to ensure the accuracy of every written copy. The Old Testament, believe it or not, is extremely, extremely accurate because of the way the Jewish scribes copied it. The New Testament, there's a little bit more room for variations, but both the New and the Old Testament are extremely accurate, and we're going to talk more about that tonight. The sixth key point is the Bible is the first complete book printed on the printing press with movable type. It was amazing how God timed everything with the Reformation and Martin Luther and also the invention of the printing press. Everything came together so that Christians could have God's word. The Bible we have today is remarkably true to the original writings. Of the thousands of copies made by hand before AD 1500, over 5,600 Greek manuscripts still exist in part or in whole. And we're going to talk more about this. The text of the Bible is far better preserved than any other ancient writing. We're going to talk again more about that. The eighth key point, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the reliability of the Old Testament. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, what we had of the Old Testament was old, but it wasn't really super old. All of a sudden, they find these clay jars, and inside the clay jars in these caves, they find these ancient documents, and they were the books of the Old Testament. And some of them were complete, like the book of Isaiah. And what's really cool about the book of Isaiah is that it was about 1,000 years older than anything that we had to date. And when scholars looked at this ancient copy of Isaiah, almost word for word, exactly what we have in our modern translations. It's really comforting to know that the Bible that we believe in and that we trust in is remarkably accurate. The Bible has also been translated into many different languages. As the Bible was carried to other countries, it was translated from the common tongue of the original people that had it, which was Koine Greek, into various different languages. However, there are still about 1,800 different people groups that don't have the written Bible in their own language. Over the centuries, Scripture has been copied into many different types of materials, stone, clay, leather, and papyrus, right? So they didn't have digital format. They didn't even really have normal paper like we think of it. The closest they had was papyrus, and that was developed later in time. So let's look at some words that will help us to understand the Bible a little bit more. We need to understand that in the days before Christ's birth on earth, God revealed himself in a very special way through prophets, priests, and kings, and occasionally through written documents of his own hand, like the Ten Commandments. People would record these things, and they were collected, and they eventually became what we have as the Bible. The Holy Spirit guided the choice of words used throughout the Bible's creation, and yet still allowed for the writer's unique style and characteristics to flow through the writings. We talked about this morning. This unique form of writing of what God did is called verbal plenary inspiration. It means that the Bible and its whole kit and caboodle is verbally given by God to the human authors, and it was inspired in such a way that it's very unique to all other writings out there. As we continue to dig further into what the Bible is, it's important to understand some church words that scholars have. We're going to start with this one, efficacy, right? That's like if you want a $5 word to use with someone, you could say, is that efficacious, right? Your efficacy, right? So Webster defines efficacy simply as having power to produce an effect, right? Is God's word powerful? Does it produce an effect? The Bible is efficacious in that it is truth with power. Truth on fire, some people say. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Wow. So that's what it means when we say the Bible is efficacious. It's everything that we need, and it's God moving behind it. It's powerful. We talk about something as being inspiring. You know, I was very inspired as I saw the sunrise, so I drew a painting. And we say things like that. But that is true, that we can be inspired. But when we talk about inspiration of the Scriptures, it means something very unique and different. Inspiration, when we talk about the Scriptures, means this. It's a unique term that we as Christians use to describe the work of the Holy Spirit upon humans to write exactly what God wanted written, right? That God literally breathed out. That's the literal meaning for inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, the very beginning, says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, right? The inspiration of the Scriptures was done in a very precise manner. Again, God made sure every word was what he wanted, but he still allowed the characteristics of the human personality to flow through the writing. The next term we're going to talk about is plenary inspiration. It's another big fancy word, right? The term means complete. Plenary means complete in every respect. It means absolute in its entirety. This term is used to describe how the full or complete Bible is inspired. Inerrant. Simply put, this means that it is without error. This term is properly used to describe the Bible when it is explained that in the original writings of the Bible, by the original authors, those writings are correct and without error. The term is wrongly used when we say that a certain translation of the Bible is inerrant, such as maybe the King James, or the English Standard Version, or the New American Standard Version, or whatever else that you want to say. Another fancy word, canon. The word canon is derived from a Greek word meaning rule or list. Scholars assert that since the time of Athanasius, the term canonical has come to mean authoritative, inspired, and divine. So if a book of the Bible is considered to be canonical, it is said to belong in the Bible, like the Gospel of John. Does anyone know of any books of the Bible that are not considered canonical? Right. So we have like the book of, like, say, 2 Maccabees, right? And it's an interesting book, and it's an interesting, and it should be read by us as Christians. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not on the same level as the Bible, right? There have been issues that have been found with that. How a book of the Bible is determined as being canonical is an important thing. The questions that have to be asked is, does it make a claim to be inspired by God? Are the words true? Does it ever contradict Scripture? Was it written and improved by an apostle? These are all tests that people use to determine if something is canonical. Are there any miracles recorded in the book? A book is not considered canonical because a seminary says so. A book is not considered canonical because an ancient church council put their stamp of approval and we say, now we know it's canonical, right? A church doesn't create or validate the Bible as being canonical. It simply is because it meets those guidelines. Another word that's kind of fancy is illumination. This is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life when it's talking about spiritual understanding. It's how the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes and our hearts to understand God's Word. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Bible also illumines our understanding of the Word. The work of the Holy Spirit is not for a select few of scholars. It's not for pastors, and it's not for super Christians. Rather, God gives all believers the ability to understand Scriptures. That God gives all believers the work of the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand what the Bible says. We talked about this in Sunday school already, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. This does not mean that Christians will know all the mysteries of the Bible. Some people say, well, if this is true, then I should be able to figure out all these very difficult things. Nor does it always mean that we always agree on what the Bible says. It does mean that all Christians can come to know God through the Bible without someone having to tell them. You know, as wonderful a teacher as Pastor Kent is, you don't need him to spoon-feed you what the Bible says. Are you struggling with it? Spend some time in prayer. Say, God, what does this really mean? Look at other Bible verses. Spend some time studying, and believe me, the Holy Spirit will help you to understand it. Another tough word, perspicuity. This means the clarity of Scriptures. Now, not every detail of the Scriptures is equally clear. Do we know when Jesus is going to come back again? We don't, right? We don't know. Are there groups that say, well, we figured it out? I mean, it seems like every year there's another group that says they've discovered the secret code to the Bible, and now they can understand it, right? That's not what it means. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds and hearts by allowing for faith and a life of righteousness, right? That the clarity of Scripture will help to, it's just kind of like, if you have cataracts, and if you've ever had cataract surgery, and then, you know, they take those off, and then people say, wow. Think of that's the work of the Holy Spirit, that He makes the Bible clear to us. Now, a good question is this. If there is perspicuity, then why do we have so many differences in denominations? Why are there people that are good Christians, right, that we don't doubt their faith, that we know are very deep in their understanding of the Bible and of God, and yet they have disagreements on things? Well, there's a few general rules in helping us to understand difficult concepts in the Bible. The first rule is this. The obscure and difficult passages of the Bible should be explained through the clear passages. So if you're reading about something that's very difficult to understand, maybe you're saying, man, this doesn't really make sense to me. The best thing to do is say, are there any other scriptures that bring clarity to this? You know, there's a really good example of this. Jesus said these words. He said this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if we take that verse out of context and we say, oh, Pastor, you're telling me that the Bible is clear. And as I read this, Jesus is now telling me I need to hate people, and not just any people. Now, if you've got, I don't see too many young children here, so they can't use this against you and say, whoa, Pastor said I'm supposed to hate my sister, right? So now I'm going to hate her, right? Is that what the Bible means? Is that what Jesus is teaching, that we're to hate our family? No. But we cannot allow our love of family to override our service and our love of God. A great example is this. I have no family in the Midwest. My wife doesn't have any family in the Midwest. It takes us 2 to sometimes 3 days to get to our family. How many times have you heard people say things like, well, I don't care where my kid leaves when he moves out of the house and gets a job, but he better stay somewhere close to me, right? Or how many of us won't go somewhere and be a missionary because, you know, I want to be with my family. I want to be with my friends. The point of what Jesus is saying is that we can't elevate our love of our family and our friends over our love of God and our service to Him. The second rule, do not try to clarify passages of Scripture that should not and cannot be rightly clarified. A good question is this. Has God intentionally left some things fuzzy in the Bible? Maybe it makes us uncomfortable to think about it, but it's a good question, is it not? Did God purposely not clarify certain things in the Bible? What do you guys think? 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Boy, I tell you, I'm a good-looking guy in the dark. You know, I can stand in front of that mirror in the dark, and I'm like Fabio, right? And then I turn the light on, and you know, it's kind of like a horror show. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The reality is this, guys, is there are some stuff in the scripture that God has said, I'm going to give you some hints to it, but I'm not going to give you everything. You're going to have to wonder. You're going to have to kind of search around. You're going to have to be okay with me saying, you know what, my grace is sufficient for you. Hang on until you're in heaven. Because now we know in part, but then we will know in full. The third rule in understanding the Bible. Avoid personal errors like misreading the text. You know, sometimes when I have the youth read something from the Bible, I got to be really careful because, you know, they'll read a completely different verse or they'll throw a couple extra words in. And you know, you can get some great heresy that way just by misreading the text. Not understand the cultural context, right? You know, there was a culture that was going on around the time when the Bible was being written, right? There was reasons why certain things were the way they were. We need to understand that as we read the Bible. We also cannot take things out of context. A great example was that passage from Luke 14 where Jesus says, you have to hate your family. You know, again, I had that atheistic ex-Catholic priest who was a sociology professor at a community college that I went to. Man, he was really good at taking stuff out of context of the Bible and misquoting it. So to wrap up this lesson, and I'm not done close yet, but you know the next section kind of shift gears. We got to start answering the question of how can we place our faith in the Bible if we don't have the original, right? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, we talked about, well, the original Bible is inerrant, but we don't have the original Bible. So how do we really know what we have is legitimate? You know, I remember one time when I was in seminary, and this question came up, and the professor said, how many of you guys know how long 12 inches is? You know, we kind of all kind of raise our hand. We have a pretty good idea. Well, how do we know? You know, we take out a ruler, don't we? Well, where is the original ruler? Is there an original ruler, right? How do we know these things? You know, there is a certain level of faith that we have to have, but there is a certain level of science that goes behind the faith of what we have. It is true that we no longer have all of the original letters, or really any of the original letters, that make up the Bible. However, the truth is, there is no literary work that is ancient that we have the original writings anymore, right? If you think about it, there's a lot of people that say, well, I can't believe in the Bible because we just don't have those originals anymore. How many times have you ever heard someone say, well, I don't really believe in Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey? Has anyone ever said that? Of course not. But we don't have Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey in the original anymore. We just have copies, right? The reality is that all kinds of work by people like Plato and Aristotle and Homer and Julius Caesar, among just a few, all we have are copies that came from originally the original writing. The Bible is like all other ancient texts, and like all the others, we don't have the original Bible. So that being said, how can we place such great faith in the Bible? Is it even possible? Well, I believe there are three main ways to judge the accuracy of ancient copies that we have. Let's start with the first accuracy test. Accuracy test number one. How close to the original are the ancient copies? Now, the more time that passes from when the original was written and a copy that we have, there's more of a chance of what? Errors? There's more of a chance that the paper has broken down and maybe some of the ink has literally fallen off. It's possible that it's been altered by different people. So the more time that passes, the more chances of there being problems. So let's look at a couple ancient writers and look about how much time kind of passes. We have the Gallic Wars, written by Julius Caesar. The earliest known manuscript in existence today with that was written 1,000 years after Julius Caesar died. So it's very likely it's over 1,000 years older. Over 1,000 years have passed from the original writing. The Odyssey by Homer, the earliest known manuscript that we have, is 2,200 years after Homer lived. Wow, That is a lot of time that has passed. There is someone from Greek. His name is Domitianus. And a copy of his manuscript of works is 1,200 years older than when he died. Now, the absolute earliest non-biblical example that the best that we can have was by a Roman poet named Virgil. And what we have is a manuscript that was written about 300 years after Virgil died, right? And this is the best of the best of the best. Now, the average time span between ancient works and the copies is about 1,000 years. Does anyone care to take a guess other than Pastor Kent, right? How much time elapsed between the Bible and when it was originally written and the copies, the oldest copies that we have? Anyone care to take a guess? We're talking, this is the best of the best of a non-biblical example, 300 years. Throw out a number, yes. Yes, so it's a very good question. We have a section of the Bible that very little time has passed, and it's a section of the book of John. But we also have the entire New Testament in its entirety that was copied down as well. So I'm going to give you an example of both of those. So instead of you guys having a guess, right? So a portion of the book of John was written about 25 to 35 years after the original. Wow. Now that's just a section of the book of John, right? The entire Greek New Testament was written that we have, the oldest that we have, is about 175 to 250 years after it was completed and put together. Wow. This is something that can give us faith. Say, wow, you know, this is really interesting, right? Perhaps maybe we can believe in the Bible and that it is accurate, right? As far as the first accuracy test is concerned, the Bible stands head and shoulders above all the other ancient works. Now, do you guys understand that accuracy test? It's a little confusing. The more time that elapses, the less accurate those copies tend to be. And the Bible has the least amount of time of everything else out there. The second accuracy test, how many copies do we have to compare against one another, right? This is really important. The second test of accuracy is really important because if you only have two copies, and both of them are very different, how do you know which one's accurate? If you have 500 copies of something, and 450 of them are a certain way, and then those other 50 have a bunch of different variations in different ways, you're going to say, well, probably the one that is, you know, 450 examples of it is probably the best. So the more copies that we have, the more things that we can compare against each other. So let's take a look at some ancient works, right? We have Julius Caesar. He wrote something called the War Commentaries. We have only 10 ancient copies of this, of manuscripts. Plato wrote something called the Tetralogies. We have 7 ancient copies. Livy was a Roman historian, and we have 20 ancient copies. Well, you know, that's pretty good. The absolute best that we can find, pretty much, is Homer's Iliad, and we have 643 ancient copies. Now, I've already shared the number, but does anyone remember? We're just talking the New Testament, and let's just focus in the original language, which was Greek. How many copies do we have of the Greek New Testament? Anyone have any idea? Either in part or in full? Yes? Higher. You are right. It's over 1,000, right? Over 5,000, right? There are over 5,750 copies, right, of the Greek New Testament. And if you include all of the ancient languages, you know, before the printing press, there are over 25,000 copies of the New Testament. Again, if we're going to compare the Bible to other ancient works, again, it stands head and shoulders above everything else. Let's look at the third accuracy test, and we're getting close to being done here. How accurate are the copies that we have, right? What are the number of errors between the copies? This takes a little bit more scholarly work. You know, there's something called variance, and those variants basically mean errors, and it's a very general concept. A variant can be something simple as a little check mark. So let's say you're a scribe and you're writing down, you're copying, and you're like, uh-oh, I got to go to the bathroom. I had a bean burrito, and it's not sitting well with me. So you put a little mark on the paper, and you go off to the bathroom, and you come back. That little mark tells you this is where I left off when I was translating or transcribing, but that little mark becomes a variant, right? If we take out variants from spelling errors, punctuation errors, scribal glosses, and things like that, right? There was a mathematical formula that was developed by Dr. Bruce Metzger from Princeton, and he found out the following. If you're looking at Homer's Iliad, about 5% of the various copies that are out there have substantial errors. So we're not talking just little minor variants, but we're talking errors or changes between one word and another that dramatically affect the reading of it. So 5% of all the words that are used are wrong or incorrect. There was a religious book on Hinduism. I'm not going to even try to pronounce that, right? And the error rate of that book is 10%. Now, we're talking just the New Testament. What's the error rate of the New Testament between the different variations? Does anyone have a guess? 5% was really good. That's Homer's Iliad. 10% is a Hindu book, and that's more common. Anyone care to take a guess? Less than one, okay? All right. You guys are both correct. It is less than one, but it's less than one, right? The New Testament has 0.2%. That means 0.2 of a percentage. It is a lot less than one, right? That means that the Greek New Testament, right, that the New Testament that we have is 25 times more accurate than Homer's Iliad. We're not talking 2%. We're talking 0.2 of a percent. Wow. That is crazy. Now, scholars will sometimes say, oh, yeah, but do you know how many hundreds of thousands of variants? They love to throw these numbers out there. They love to cast dispersion on those of us that hold the Bible as authoritative. And we say, this is why I believe in God, because he has revealed himself to me in scriptures. And they look at us with disgust and they say, oh, you're so ignorant. Don't you know all these variants? And you can say, yes, there are variants. But of all of those variants, and we talked about this morning, there's only about 50 that are substantial. And of those 50, not one variant contradicts any clear church teaching or doctrine. Nothing concerning the doctrine of the virgin birth, nothing concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, nothing at all that is substantial to our faith is affected by these variants, right? So what does that tell us? Heaven and earth, they're going to pass away, aren't they? But what does God say about his word? It won't. God has supernaturally maintained and preserved his word. So I'm here to tell you guys that people are going to say that you're ignorant, that you shouldn't believe in the Bible because it's full of problems and errors. But if we do a little bit of work and we kind of push ourselves past the point where we maybe feel comfortable with, and we say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't need to know that stuff. Maybe you don't. I grew up in a church when I asked questions about this stuff, and I was told, the Bible's inspired and errant, just believe that. You just need to know and understand that. And I accepted that. But when kids go to high schools, and their teachers tell them something different, when kids go to colleges, when your grandkids are going to be educated, they're going to be told that they are foolish for believing in the Bible. It's so important that we understand a little bit of this framework that the Bible is reliable and can be trusted. All right, so with that, we're going to break off into our small groups, and Pastor Kent has made these. We'll pass them out. Let's go over the questions. So let's start with the first one. What are the dangers in misunderstanding or misapplying biblical inerrancy? What do you guys think? What are the dangers in misunderstanding or misapplying biblical inerrancy? Yes. Okay. How so? Okay. So there's definitely a danger in going down the wrong direction or wrong path. Sure. Any other thoughts on that?
So your example of if you blindly think, yep, it's inerrant, but then somebody sits down and says, look, this one says he's 8 years old and this one says he's 18.
Right.
And you say, I guess I believe the law or something.
Yeah.
So you're better being educated and knowing about there's no other inerrant that could be scribal errors.
A generation ago, you know, the church told you to do something, you did it, right? You just... yeah, okay, I accept it, and that was good enough. But in our culture, especially the modern liberals, love to, you know, poke holes at people that believe in that, right? You know, I worked at Sears when I was in seminary, and there was a man that was going to Luther Seminary. I went to the AFLC one, and, you know, I brought up biblical inerrancy one time, and he's like, well, which one's inerrant, the NIV, going on? And I said, no, it's not what we're talking about, but... you know, that was the typical knee-jerk reaction. And when you're talking to scholars and pastors from the liberal church, it's important that we have a good understanding of what it is, what it means when we say we believe the Bible is inerrant. Absolutely. So if our Bibles that we use in church and read as our devotionals in and of themselves are not inerrant, what hope do we have in holding to the Bible as our sole source of authority on matters relating to the faith? That's kind of the crux of it, isn't it? I mean, if we say, okay, fine, the Bible in its original manuscript was inerrant, we don't have that anymore. So what we have is not inerrant. So is it worth trusting? Okay. So should Pastor Kent and I hang it up and say, you know, all that time that we put into seminary, it's just not worth it anymore? Ouch.
That's the way you're
going
to
look at it. Okay. Well, it's not. The NIV is not inerrant. Okay, but the Bible that you brought with you, that in of itself is not inerrant. So how is it that you can still have faith in God? That's the question. What's inerrant? In the original manuscripts, but what you have is not. That's the whole point of what we're talking about.
0.2% that doesn't pertain.
All right. Good, right? So this is what I mean when we say the Bible's not inerrant. We have to understand what it means when we say it is inerrant or it's not inerrant. In the original manuscripts, churches across the AFLC and their constitutions say, we believe the Bible's inspired and inerrant. That is true, right? But probably a more accurate thing to say is to say, we believe the Bible in the original writings is inspired and inerrant, right? That's the difference. That being said, just because we don't have the originals that are not inerrant, what we have is extremely accurate. 0.2% of variations. And of those variations, none of them affect doctrine or clear teaching of the church, right? It makes people sometimes upset. My own mother, when I was trying to tell her this, she's like, you're wrong. I'm like, well, no, Mom, I'm not. You know, just listen. But we got to understand that. You had your hand up, yes. Yes, absolutely. So when we talk to those people that are, you know, the modern scholars, and they want to poke holes in our faith, the number one thing that they do to people that are ignorant is say, the Bible you have is not inerrant, therefore you've placed your faith on a book that's full of errors, and they can even point out maybe some things, and then all of a sudden you're left with this, oh man, what have I believed my whole life, right? Is this like Santa Claus? I mean, is God even real, right? The reality is that while we don't have the originals anymore that we know are inspired and inerrant, what we have is extremely accurate, and we can believe in that, and we can read it, and we can apply it to our lives, and that is the basis of our faith. All right, third question. Yes, please. Right. Well, it's like the, right. That's the New Testament. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The Old Testament, believe it or not, is actually more accurate. Now we don't have as many copies that we have, you know. But and part of the reason why we say what we have is not inerrant is because of those 5,000 copies. There are some things where it says Jesus left Jerusalem and went west. And another manuscript, same book of the Bible, same everything else, says, and Jesus left Jerusalem and went east. Now, the Bibles that we carry came from a bunch of these manuscripts that were pulled together, and scholars had to decide, you know, which was accurate, which was not. Now, does Jesus leaving Jerusalem going west or east affect your faith at all? Absolutely not. Does it really matter which way he left? No, it really doesn't. Does it affect any clear teaching or our faith or living in righteousness? Absolutely not. But there's a difference. And we have to be able to say, okay, I accept the fact that what I have in my hands came from a whole bunch of copies, some of which had some errors, some of which had problems. But those errors are tiny and insignificant. And of those handful of some that were significant, there's about 50, they don't affect any clear teaching of the church. And I guess that's what I want to communicate tonight. So when you guys leave here tonight, I don't want you to think, A, that I'm a heretic. I mean, it doesn't really bother me if you think that I am, because I know I'm not. But we have to understand this is what it means when we say the Bible is inspired and inerrant. And understand that it's not just God, you know, brought down all of a sudden, oh, here's the Bible. It just kind of appeared. It was developed from a bunch of old manuscripts that were sometimes hard to read, and there are some minor differences between some of them, some spelling errors, some other things. Those errors, we know are not, it's not inerrant, right? Because there were some problems with them. But what we have is extremely accurate, so we don't have to worry about that. Any other questions on that? That's kind of the gist of what we're talking about tonight. Okay, the Bible, which is God's word, has been under attack since the beginning of creation when the snake said to Eve, did God really say? What are some modern schemes of the devil to attack God's word, the Bible, that we see today? Perhaps maybe you've seen them here in Beulah or in school, or you've heard from other people or on television. Does the enemy still attack the Bible or God's word? Who is God? I mean, it seems like such a simple question. Oh, pastor's going to tell you about who God is? Come on, we know that. But do we? My God wouldn't. Oh, I hate when people say that. You know what it means when they say my God would never or would do that? They've got an idol. They've made their own God. Okay, well, your God can do whatever you want it to do. It can be a porpoise that swims in the ocean and has created the world in your eyes, but it doesn't make it right. Yeah, that's a big error. What else do we see today in our culture? Is God's word under attack? Yep. Right. Yeah. And what's interesting is you never hear anyone critique other religions and why they base their faith off of highly flawed, you know, historical documents that have been shown scientifically to be so much less accurate than the Bible that we have. But no one ever says, well, did Muhammad really say that? All right? Did Gandhi really say that? No, we just accept them big time. What else do we see? A misapplication. You know, people say, well, that was the culture then, this is the culture now, and they say, well, the Bible meant something different then than it does now, and that's wrong. You know, there was probably more rampant homosexuality in Rome and more sexual promiscuity. I mean, man, you read the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was pretty upset. Man, that these were Christians, and they're doing some things that would make us blush if we'd start talking about them, right? But yeah, we see that. And he said, well, God, you know, he may have said that then, but this is now, right? They don't apply the Bible properly, absolutely. How else do we see God's word attacked? And that goes back. I mean, wasn't it Thomas Jefferson that took a razor blade, I understand, and cut out all the sections of the Bible that he had that had anything to do with miracles, because he rejected all miracles in the Bible. One of our founding fathers did that, right? But we see people today that still do that. It's, oh, that can't be true. Those are just myths. They're metaphors. They're not true. Wow. Concordia is usually pretty solid stuff, too. Yeah. Yep. It's amazing how some stuff slips in, and it's so hard to spot sometimes, right? Absolutely. So number four, the Holy Spirit is deeply involved in a Christian's understanding of the Bible, as evidenced from the passage in 1 Corinthians. How have some, especially cults, twisted this truth, basically saying that you have to have the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible, to suit their understanding of God's Word or the Bible? Has anyone ever seen that? Or heard it? Or perhaps even experienced it? Okay. All right. So when I was in the military as an active duty, I was down in Georgia, and knock on the door, open it up, and there's a guy. Hey, you want to go to church with me on Sunday? It's like Friday. I'm like, well, I go to the base church, and I don't really like it all that much, but yeah, what church are you part of? Oh, we're part of the New Testament Church of Christ, or New Testament Christian Church. I think that's what it was called. And I was like, sounds Christian. Yeah, I'll go, right? I don't have a car. You got to pick me. Oh, no problem, you know? So we go into this room. It was smaller than your kitchen. It was more narrow, about as long, and there was about 40 of us in there, and they had these massive speakers. And a very, very dark-skinned African man was yelling into the microphone. And I was just like, oh, man. I mean, it's this tiny room yelling at us. I mean, I was like, oh, is this how they do it in the South? You know, I'm just like, you know, I'm kind of new to the whole thing. Maybe this is just church for them. You know, it's just a different culture. And I was, you know, I had a hard time even understanding. He's just yelling. And then they say, hey, do you want to come to a Bible study tonight? I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. And, you know, I'd like to get into a Bible study. Again, I don't have a car. You got to pick. Oh, we'll pick you up. No problem. And my roommate came with me. And we go to this Bible study. And they proceed to tell us that if you're giving your money to any other church body but the one that we represent right now, it's wrong. I'm like, what do you mean? I said, I was tithing. I was giving my money. I was sending it back home, my church in Pittsburgh. And he said, no, you can't do that. The Bible says this. And he took this obscure passage from, oh, I don't even remember where it was, but it was talking about bringing your goods to the storehouse where you live or something. And then he proceeded to say that if you're a woman and you wear makeup, you're going to hell. because the Bible says the painted Jezebel. So all you ladies, if you're wearing makeup, at least according to him, you're going to go to hell. Why? Because it talks about the painted Jezebel. And, you know, I'm listening to him. I'm like, God, this doesn't sound right. You know? And then I said, I disagree with you. I stood up for myself. And he said, I understand. Oh, good. Because you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. What? Well, according to this verse, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You don't understand my way of understanding the Bible, so therefore you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. I lived that out. I preached about this, I think it was the year that I was in Zion, in Tioga, and we put our messages on the radio, and I got a call from someone. He said, you that pastor that preached about the New Testament Christian church in Georgia? And I thought, oh boy. I said, yes. He's like, you know, I was involved with that cult for years, and I got out of it not that long ago, and we started talking about it, and I was like, yeah, I remember, yeah. I mean, he got into it shortly after I left, and it's out there. And I could keep telling stories, you know, I've got all kinds of good stuff, but I want to hear from you guys. So that's kind of what I meant by that sometimes cults and individuals will manipulate the Bible, and they'll say things like, well, here it says that that the Holy Spirit helps us to understand and discern this. And if you don't understand this, then you're either not intelligent enough, you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, or worse yet, you're just not saved. Right? How about Jehovah's Witnesses? Has ever anyone talked to a Jehovah's Witness before? I had a great conversation with one at a hospital. Her husband was laying in bed, and I didn't really know the husband or the woman. And she starts talking about all these goofy things. And I was like, I've never heard a Christian talk about this stuff before. And then I asked her, are you a Jehovah's Witness? Yeah. Oh, that explains it, you know. There's some goofy, goofy stuff out there. Anyone have anything they'd like to share about question number four? It probably wasn't written very clear. Yes. And some even claim that you're not even saved if you don't have the gift of tongues. Yeah, absolutely. I had a nice family left our church because I basically said that. I said there are some denominations like the Assemblies of God, and I pray with an Assemblies of God pastor in my office every week, but you know they'll say things like, you know, and he says he doesn't believe this, but there are others that do that. They say if you don't have the gift of tongues, then you're not even a believer. Yeah. People are really good at manipulating others, especially in the church. And we're told to be like the Bereans. Does anyone remember what the Bereans were good at? Don't believe what I say. Read it in the Bible. Yeah. Okay. All right. Good. Good. He left some good ground for Pastor Kent. Absolutely. Right? Because you know what? We're fallen individuals, and there's times where I'm sure taught things that were heretical and not even realized it. And, you know, we need to lovingly and gently sometimes pull our pastor aside, not yell at him on the phone, but say, you know, maybe this is something that you said that maybe isn't right. Let's talk about that. You know, and sometimes when you're watching something on television or listening to something on the radio, even by great preachers, they can be wrong. All right, last thing. What was the hardest thing to understand from this lesson tonight and why? What was something that was tough, kind of chewing on, and maybe you're still wrestling with it now? Why is that? Or was everything like, I knew all that. That was simple. Okay. Good. Because we grow up being told, right? Bible's inspired and inerrant. And who is this guy telling me it's not? Is he one of those liberals in disguise, right? We gotta think about things like that. Yeah. What else? Anything else? Okay. Well, I don't know how long you guys wanted to go for. We can maybe have like a laying on of hands for people that don't have the gift of tongues. Or let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight. Lord, I know this weather is tough, and there's probably people that wanted to come that didn't just because of how nasty it is. Father, we pray that you would continue to bring people to these sessions, Father, that need to be here. And Lord, I thank you for those that did brave the elements and they came out. And Lord, you tell us in your word that we are to renew our minds. Lord, that we are to meditate on your word, that we are to chew on some of these concepts, that we're to think. Our faith in you is not just some experiential thing that is an emotional high, but it is based upon our intellect and understanding. And you open up your word for us so that we can understand you better. And what a worthy pursuit to understand you more. And may each of us, Father, grow in our faith and our knowledge of you, based firmly upon your word that is true, and that we can believe it and that we can read it and know that it is accurate. And we thank you for that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.